Inspired.
Neither is this songbook inspired. So I purposely point that out to show you that this is not scripture. There's a difference between our notes, the songbooks, and scripture. Scripture, whenever we properly represent what was written by the human author, as the human author was born along by the Holy Spirit, we cannot change that a bit. There's nothing we can improve upon that. But we can improve upon anything a human did apart from that inspiration or that God-breathing that we see in Scripture. Now, we're dealing with the concept of Christian growth. And we saw in the last week or two, and hopefully for the next few weeks, that every Christian has an obligation to grow. And that's this. That we want to have in our minds as a picture. As a human parents, we want our children to grow. I don't realize that they're cute when they're babies, but if they stay babies, and you've heard this before, very long, then they become a freak. And if you see, I can see it now in a junior high, having been around those kind of kids for years, in a junior high, you see a kid coming in sucking a bottle, nobody's going to be happy. They're to grow up. They're to eat solid food. And in the Christian life, that's not always true. So we're looking at why is it that most of Christendom, and this was true during Paul's time, why is it true that most of Christendom and most individual Christians are not growing the way they should spiritually? Because there's got to be reasons and there's got to be a plan in Scripture for that not to happen. If God wants Christians to grow, He's obviously set a plan out for them to grow. And we're going to be looking at Scripture to see this. Now, I want to be very careful, and then we'll look to the Father in communication. We're not, in the secular world, they say, when you sit around in a problem-solving meeting, don't get too involved with the problem to the fact that you admire the problem. So as we look at why Christians are thwarted in their growth, why many Christians, including each of us sometime in our life, are dwarfed in our growth and not growing the way we should. We're not looking at those problems to revel in them or to appreciate them. We're looking at them so that we do not fall into the same strait, that we do not have the same problem. My father, I'm going to use an example, my father, he's a little different than me, so that works. He used to say, you know, when I read Romans, the 7th chapter, and I see Paul had trouble with the sin nature, he said, I don't have to go through that. I can just believe Paul and the Holy Spirit that that occurs. And he likened it this way, that as a young person, when his mom told him not to touch a hot stove, he didn't have to touch the hot stove to tell that his mom was telling him the truth. Of course I did. But as we look at Scripture, when in Scripture we see where Christians have gone wrong, we want to liken that to telling us not to touch the hot stove. We don't have to touch it to prove that Scripture is correct. So that's the reason we're looking at it. We're not looking at it to appreciate the problem. We're looking at it to keep ourselves from having the same problem. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We'd ask as we look there that we see those things that are profitable for us so that we can live a life that is pleasing to you, and we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. Now, in terms of review, we saw that there's really two spiritual families. There's the family of God and there's the family of Satan. There's no in-between. There's not a third option. We were all in part of the family of Satan until we were saved at initial salvation or past in salvation. Now, when you're in a family, you have a family obligation. I know in my physical family, there were certain things that I could do or say at home, but if I did those, as they used to say, out on the street, there was big trouble because there were certain ways I had to represent that family. And God is the same way. God has certain requirements of His children. And one of them is He wants every one of His children to grow spiritually. Not every Christian grows spiritually, and we'll be looking at that today. And again, I want to caution you, we're not looking at that to appreciate the problem. We're looking at that at the problem so that we don't go the same way. But I want to open with, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, I want to set a background to this, because not too far distant from us, if you'll see where I'm pointing, you'll know it's not very distant at all. There's a whole congregation of people that are called Holiness Pentecostal Charismatic. And they believe that if you just set yourself right, that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and control you. They'll sing songs like, get that Pentecostal power again. Then on the other side, we have people in Christendom that say that you have to do it. You have to do it out of your own strength. You have to do it by the gift, by positive thinking, or by just imagining that you can do it. Some of those are called Lordship for Salvation. And I've drawn a little chart up here. On one side, you have people who say, well, the Holy Spirit will do it all. That's Pentecostal. I'm not calling names to be mean. I'm just identifying it so you understand it. Those are the people that want to sing, I'll give you another song, Spirit of the Living God, Fall Fresh on Me. That's over here, where they're just going to sit around and have the Holy Spirit fill them, and the Holy Spirit will do all the work. Then you have the others, the Lordship for Salvation, the work salvationists, who want to do all the work so that God will be pleased with their work. What verse comes to mind that we went over last week that says if it's your works, then you can boast? Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Grace isn't that. Now what we're going to be dealing with is this dynamic, or this paradigm, where the Christian life is human responsibility to divine enabling. It takes both. And I'm going to prove it to you with one verse, two verses, and then we'll go on to proving it and showing how it works. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:9. This is a strong word for fellow laborers you have in the King James. I would translate it co. Here we have co-pastors. And I should mention, that's scriptural. You don't have assistant pastors, youth pastors, in scripture. It's co. You either are or you aren't. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 3. For we, now this is very interesting. We're going to be dealing with the early part of this chapter. He's talking to carnal Christians, primarily carnal Christians. Let me be very clear. There had to be some spiritual Christians at Corinth, because Paul wouldn't have known what was going on that was wrong if somebody hadn't ratted out on him. But collectively, they could be considered as a collective group of carnal Christians. And I should mention there's probably some that weren't Christians at all as well. Now, verse 9. We, including the readers, are in the present co-workers with God. Now be careful. We over here, human response only, they work for God. We work with God. We're co-laborers. That means we have responsibility, but it means God's doing stuff too. Now, I'm going to tell you that the only way to understand this is that the fulcrum here, if you ever had physics, is grace. That's what brings the balance. Grace brings the balance. We respond to God, and we can bring forth fruit. It was very interesting. Yesterday, quite apropos, I was pruning my grapes. And all the time I was pruning my grapes, although I was reaching up, my back was hurting, I was also thinking of John 15. And I remembered those grapes for the last 2 years. Last year, I had more grapes than I've ever had. And the week before they were to fruitify, that means in good English, when I could eat them, which is the reason I grow the grapes. I do not grow those grapes because I like snarly looking vines. I do not grow those grapes because I like the light green leaf in the spring and the change of the colors in the fall. I could give a toodly-doo about those own grapes. I got other plants for that. I grow those grape plants because I want some fruit. And about a week before they were ripe, two things happened. It rained, and then every yellow jacket in Oregon came and took them. I got one bunch of grapes out of maybe hundreds. And so when I was out there trimming them, the way I trimmed them had something to do with the product that I've had the last 2 years. I cut them back 90%. And my theory was that if I starve the yellow jackets this year, there won't be so many next year. And if I have to go out there and put a net around my one bunch of grapes, I'm going to get them, and the yellow jackets are not going to get them this time. But my point is, we in John 15 are likened to branches of the vine. And we are to produce fruit. Those grapes, I'm telling you, they're not as pretty. I've got much prettier plants. Or if you knew me a few years ago, purtier. Much purtier plants than those grapes. I grow them for the fruit. And the John 15 analogy or extended metaphor is that the reason that we are associated with the vine, we as branches are to produce fruit. And that fruit has to do with our spiritual maturity. But according to 1 Corinthians 3:9, do we go out and produce it on our own? According to 1 Corinthians 3:9, do we just allow the Holy Spirit to do all the work? What does it say? We are soon, we are closely associated, we are co-workers with God, not for God. Very important. Turn, if you will, over to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. I want to show you another verse, just in case one didn't do it for you, we'll give you another one. Hebrews, the 13th chapter and the 5th verse. This is one of the, I think, four words that have to do with your lifestyle. Verse 5, Hebrews 13. Let your manner of life be without covetousness. That covetousness really should be translated fondness of money, or if you want to be literal, fondness of silver. And be content with such things as you have. Now, what would be the opposite of that over in Galatians, the 5th chapter, is the work of the flesh? Wouldn't zeal be the exact opposite of that? For he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, singular. Now, let me say what I mean here. In the original language, they have two words for you. You have it in Spanish, you have it in most legitimate languages. In our language, we only have it down south, where it's y'all means plural, two or more, you means singular. And in this verse, what he's saying, he, and I'll tell you who the he is in just a second, or a minute. It says, he said, I will never leave you, singular, each individual. It's not saying he'll never leave the church, it's saying he'll never leave any in the family of God. There's a condition here, we'll see it. Now the he here is not in the Old Testament. I'm going to disagree with a lot of commentaries and probably a notation in your text. This is not a quote of the Old Testament. This is Jesus during his earthly ministry, and in fact you have inkling of it in the 14th chapter of the book of John. I will never leave you nor forsake you individually. Verse 6. So that we may say of good cheer. Why is that important? So we individually can say of good cheer, the Lord is my helper. And we'll get to that in just a second. That it doesn't say the Lord does it all. It says the Lord is my helper. And I'll point to that word in a minute. Now I want to be careful with the word Lord here. I believe it's talking about the person of Jesus Christ. And we're not going to get sidetracked, but this word Lord means that you have to recognize who the head of the body is. A good reference for this on your own is Ephesians 4:16 and Colossians 2:19, where each individual part of the body gets its supply and nourishment from the head. The head directs the body. So if a Christian, this is the condition, if a Christian is recognizing Christ as the head and the headquarters of where they get their rule, then he'll be their helper. That's why the word Lord's used there. This isn't something that happens to every Christian. Helper. Now, keep your finger here, and I want to turn back to Acts, the 27th chapter, because this word helper has a little nuance to it, a connotation that goes beyond just a helper. You know, in the working in a supervisory position, I've had a lot of helpers that weren't a lot of help. But this kind of help is even different than like manual help. I want you to see it over in the 27th chapter of the book of Acts in the 17th verse. Just use this same word. It's talking about a ship that needed repair. And in fact, in this context, this ship is going to sink. And so they're going to fix this ship so it won't sink. Watch in verse 17. Which when they had taken it up, the ship, they used helps. That's our word. And what did the helps do? They undergird, they secured for safety the ship, fearing lest that they should fall into the quicksands, strake sails, and took their sails down, and so were driven. So that word help there is it has to do with rescue and safety. Now let's go back to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. So that we may gladly or with good cheer say, the Lord is my helper. He's our security. And we're working with God, not for God. The prepositions are very, very important. Now in these two families, the family of Satan and the family of God, we saw that there's not only responsibilities, but we saw how we get into the family of God. This is review again. We saw that the plan of salvation is animated. The gospel for salvation has animation or a life unto itself. And in Scripture, using an extended metaphor, the gospel for salvation is likened unto the matrix or the female aspect of life. And then we saw over in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, that God the Father plants his seed, the male part of this new life. And this new life, this called regeneration or born again, is that we at initial salvation are individually born again into the family of God. And that new birth is set up, that new birth is pictured as fathered by God the Father. Another reason we call him Father. So let's state that even more accurately. When a person believes the gospel for initial salvation, they're born again. Now, Lord willing, and probably on a Tuesday night, I think we'll do it in church. I want to spend a whole Sunday on the plan of salvation, because out there, I'm telling you, folks, it's not that I'm grinding an axe, but they're getting it wrong. And we're going to, I think, Pastor Orrin, have you finished critiquing that little statement? So before we put it on the net, now here's where I'm going. What I'm going to say, not everybody that says they're in the family of God are in the family of God. That's what I'm trying to say, and so now I'm going to come out and say it. And we're going to go over the plan of salvation and all the pitfalls that are out there in terms of the other gospels for salvation, a different kind of gospel. Well, I was going to turn to a verse that proves that there are other different kinds of gospels for salvation, but we'll do that later. And before we put this on our website, I wanted everybody here to realize what we're doing when we put it there, because I hope you're in agreement with it before we put it there. If you're not, we need to have a conversation. And particularly if you're a member, we really need to have a conversation, because that status may change. Now, another thing in terms of review we looked at is the fact that the Christian life, there's many ways to describe it, and I'm going to be real clear with you. When I say the Christian life is, there's many, many ways to describe it, because we as finite beings, that means beings that have limitations, are describing stuff that doesn't have a lot of limitations in God's mind. So one of the descriptions we came up with from Scripture, and we're going to develop here for a little while, is that the Christian life is a battle for our mind. Who's going to win? Or not, what is going to win in our mind? What is going to dominate our mind? Turn, if you will, to Proverbs, the 23rd chapter, page 688. If you got a good Bible. In Proverbs, the 23rd chapter, I want to show you this. Now, I want to be very careful with what Proverbs is. All Scripture is God-breathed. Proverbs is divine recording of human wisdom. The wisdom here is not divine wisdom. It's human wisdom. Now, it happens to be the wisest man that ever lived. But probably since Adam fell. But it's good wisdom, and we're going to see that in the New Testament it holds. In the first part of verse 7 of the 23rd chapter, we read, "For as he," and it's talking about a man that could be looking at the wrong thing in this context, "as he thinks in his heart, so is he." Now, I'm going to amplify this a little bit for you. What it's saying here is when you're thinking something, at that moment, that's who you are. At that moment. Now, you might change the next moment, but at that moment, that's who you are. So is he. Now, let's look at Scripture. Turn over Romans, the 8th. Let's look at the New Testament. I meant to say that was Scripture. Romans, the 8th chapter. I want to develop this concept that, now I don't care how you count this, but a Christian has two minds. Now you can, in your thinking, however it works for you, but according to Scripture, you either have two minds or you have two parts of one mind. I don't care how you do it. But to keep it separate and for clarity of language, I'm going to call it two minds. But if you want it to be one mind with two parts, it doesn't bother me. The mind is a figure of speech, actually speaking, and it's a dynamic too. It's the interaction of your brain with you, the person, with both your soul and your spirit. So that interaction is called mind, but it's not a thing. It's a dynamic. So there's two dynamics going on inside of us. And we got to realize that as Christians. Now we're over in the 8th chapter. I'm going to come back to this 8th chapter. I'm not going to get it all today. And in fact, we're not going to get all of the 8th chapter in 2 or 3 hours. But we'll be back here. Get familiar with it. 8th chapter, 5th verse. And I want to point out, this is the fleshly, I'm going to translate it, or flesh-like. It has to do with the sin nature. "For they that are," let's go back to the verse 4 first, so we can see what verse 5 is saying. There's an ellipsis, so we need the concept back in verse 4. "That the righteousness, the results of righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk." Now that word for walk means the order of lifestyle. "Who order our lifestyle after the flesh." That's the sin nature. Not after the flesh. I did the same thing the title in that song did, didn't I? I just did that to emphasize it. "Who walk," or order our lifestyle, "not after the flesh, but order our lifestyle after the Spirit." So the concept here is ordering a lifestyle. Verse 5. "For they that are ordering their lifestyle as measured by the flesh do reflectively think the things regarding the flesh." Now what it's going to do, this is not talking about sin yet. This is talking about the process in your mind. Remember Proverbs? "As a man thinks, so he is he." Now, unless my progression is wrong, every time you do an action, there's a thought before it. So what we're doing is going back before the action and looking at the thought. And here you can see, and in this, if he's writing to Christians, as it says in the first chapter, he's obviously telling the Christians that they have this potential. We'll get to that in a minute. I thought Pastor Owen was going to take our verses over in 1 John, but he left them so we can still do them. And we can do them again and again and again, and we'll all still get something, a nuance each time. For they that are walking or ordering their lifestyle as measured by the sin nature do reflectively think on the things of the sin nature, but they that are walking or ordering their lifestyle as measured by the Spirit are reflectively thinking of the things in the realm of their human spirit. For to be fleshly, this is hard to translate. The results of framing your mind in the flesh, verse 4, 6, is physical death. But to the results of framing your mind in the realm of the Spirit is a higher order of life and peace, a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if you read anything at all there's two ways that your mind can go, right? You can go in the realm of your human spirit and be led by the Holy Spirit or have thoughts from the Holy Spirit, or you can be having the results of thoughts from your flesh. That's what it says. Now, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, I want to show you from Scripture, not only, we were emphasizing primarily in the 8th chapter of Romans that a Christian can reflectively think on things of the sin nature. Well, I'm going to be very careful here. The sin nature, in fact, keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians, and let's go to Romans, the 7th chapter. Romans, the 7th chapter. We better do this from Scripture. We're going to do it later. The flesh, the term flesh is used 4 or 5 different ways in Scripture. One of the ways it's used, both in Romans 8 and here in the 7th chapter of Romans, is it's used to talk about the sin principle. Now let's look. If you underline your Bible, do this in verse 18. When he's talking about something that indwells in him, that is no good, in the middle of verse 18, he calls it my flesh. That same principle, down in verse 20, right towards the end, that dwells in him, he calls the sin. Now, we would say that's the sin nature. Oh, you're adding to Scripture. No, I got over in Ephesians 2:2-3, that's the propensity to sin that men have in their fallen state, which Christians also have. We'll get to that. So it's called the flesh, it's called the sin. In Ephesians 2:3-4, which we covered last week, it's called the nature. Now, down in verse 23, towards the end, you see this law of sin. It's called, it really probably would be better rendered a principle, or this is the kind of principle that's not your PAL, this is the one that ends P-L-E. Principle, or premise, of sin. It's a rule of sin. Now let's go back over to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. So a Christian can move in the realm of their sin. They can reflectively think in their mind, I would say their natural mind, or not the natural mind, their old mind. They can think on things of the flesh. They can reflectively think. Now let's look over into 16. It's a mistranslation, but we're going to be dealing with just the last part. Before we start, in the last clause of verse 16, I want you to cross out the word the. It's very important. Because why are you saying this? We do not have the mind of Christ. We would be deity. We have a quality of the mind of Christ. Last part of verse 16. But we, in its present tense, are having a quality of the mind of Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, first of all, let's look at what a mind is, and then we'll come back to this. Keep your finger here and go over to Luke 24. I think we can find our definitions. We don't have to go to any Freudian psychology. A mind is where we process thoughts. Go over to Luke, the 24th chapter, and we want to look at the, let's see, I have it here, Luke, the 24th chapter, and the 45th verse. Remember, we have our finger or our bulletin or something over in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Luke 24:45. Now, what this is Jesus appears to the apostles in a closed room, and they're shocked. And in verse 44, he's basically telling them, Jesus, fulfilled Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. And another thing he's saying in the last part of verse 14 is that there's a New Testament, not an Old Testament. And now these 11 Jews, whoa, what are you talking about? Look at verse 45. Then he opened, that's Jesus Christ, the glorified risen one, their mind that they might comprehend the Old Testament scriptures, because that's all there was at that point. But how did they comprehend the prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures concerning Jesus? He opened their mind. So the mind is a place where we process thoughts. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 2:16, last part. We have a quality of the mind of Christ. Now let me ask you this. If you're processing thoughts from the flesh, are you going to be processing it in the realm of the quality of the mind of Christ? I don't think so. So however you do it in your thinking, because I'm a little abstract in my thinking sometimes, and I want you to make it your own. You either have two minds. You have your old mind and your new mind as part of the quality of Christ, where you can process things that are the desires of God. And in your old mind, this is where you process things of the flesh. Now, you either have two minds or two categories or parts of one mind. However you want to do it. Doesn't matter to me. But I'm being honest with you. I'm going to call it a new mind and an old mind. Really, old mind is not good, because it's not old in the sense you don't have it anymore. I should say, before I forget, that mind that we had at birth, even as Christians, that's the default. You know how when you turn on your computer and there's a default page that comes up? That's the default without divine enabling. Without divine enabling, the default that will always show up is that old mind. That old mind. Now, when I turn to 1 John, please. When I was growing up, you've heard me use this before, but it's a very good example from Scripture, that is a misuse of Scripture. When I was growing up, they used to have something called the Wordless Book. And the one I remember from about 4 or 5 years, it was child evangelism, because they wanted to save all the young kids. And it was made out of felt. And on the first page, no words. On the first page, it was all black. And they'd say, see, this is your heart. Your heart is dirty, dirty black. Then they would turn the page. And they would say, see that, and then the second page would be red. There might have been another page in there, but you know, I was 4 years old, that was 100 years ago. The second page was red, and they say, see, this is the blood of Jesus Christ that paid for your old dirty black heart. Then they'd turn the page, and you'd see a white page, no words. This is your heart now, because the blood of Christ washed your heart. And even as a youth, because I was always a little recalcitrant, I always wondered, is there another page? Does it go back black when I sin? Your God does not wash your old heart clean. He gives you a new heart. And a heart is, in Scripture, is a figure of speech. It's not a thing. It's a dynamic. It's an interaction. But one of the things they deny in that kind of evangelism, although they never included did you hear anything about the death, 3 days in the tomb? Did you hear anything about the resurrection in that presentation? If that's all they said, they sowed tares. But one of the things that is denied in most of Christendom is that a Christian still has a sin nature. Now, if you're honest with yourself, and Pastor Orange used this before, this person we knew used it all the time. If I wanted to prove any of you have a sin nature, I can go to Scripture, but I could also go to somebody you're related to and prove it too. Every one of us have a sin nature. And I'm going to show you from Scripture that that's completely what God says. Verse 8 of the first chapter of John, 1 John. If, this is a third class condition, if we should happen to say that we have no sin, and I do agree with Pastor Oren, the ones that left must have been doing this. And can I just say, after we go through this, and if you still have a question and I go through it and you still don't believe you have a sin nature, it's okay if you leave. I'm serious. I hope I'm speaking for Pastor Oren. If we should say we have no sin, and I believe right there it's talking about a sin nature, we are in that, in the same point of time, not point of time, we are deceiving ourselves. Now that tells me that's a work of the flesh. Because we're deceiving ourselves. It doesn't say Satan deceived us. It doesn't say the world conned us. It says we are deceiving ourselves. If you want a mind picture for this, think of the old thing. I'm told this doesn't really happen. Remember they used to have the folk tale where ostriches, when something would go wrong, would put their head in the sand? That's what Christians do, figuratively, when they deny they have a sin nature. They are deceiving themselves, and the truth, the ability to overcome the sin nature, is not in us. Now what John is doing here is John is talking about himself, and he's including the reader and readers if they are in the same situation. So if I go out here and I say I don't have a sin nature, since I brushed my teeth this morning and looked myself in my mirror, I would have to be wantonly deceiving myself because I know I'm a stinker. I know we were out in the woods and I was reflecting while I was doing grapes. I was trying to tease Pastor Warren on three things. He didn't take the bait on anything. I was just going like this. I was messing with him about his chainsaw, his trailer. There was something pulling his driving bit. And he didn't take the bait on any of them. But we all have a sin nature. Now, what this verse says is, as Christians, if we deny we have a sin nature, we'll never overcome it. So one of the reasons we're looking at the negative potential of a Christian is so that we can overcome it. We can have victory over it. And I'm going to tell you right now, it's going to be right back here. It's going to be a balance between human responsibility to divine enabling. We're looking on Tuesday nights at the dispensation of conscience. We finished it up. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we got through that. And one of the things you learn from the dispensation of conscience is that no good thought comes is innate in a man on his own. Nobody, none of you ever came up with a good thought on your own, according to Scripture. It was all against God. It was all unrighteousness. Even when we thought we were being good. So our good thoughts that are come from our, we'll go over this, that come from our new nature, our good desires, good is the wrong word, our righteous desires, are brought by the Holy Spirit, Galatians the 5th chapter, into a mind that is a quality of Christ where we can process it. None of that is us. That's all grace given to us. None of us deserve to have that. So if we are saying that we don't have a sin nature, we deceive ourselves, because the evidence was there this morning when you brushed your teeth. You know it. But it's also against Scripture. And the ability to overcome that sin nature is not in us. Verse 9 talks about how we deal with individual sins. Now we're going to go to verse 10. The reason I'm doing this is verse 9 is such a powerful verse that sometimes it overshadows verse 8 and 10. So we're going to look at verse 8 and 10 and come back to 9 later. Verse 10, 1 John, the first chapter. If we should happen to say that we have not sinned in the past with present results, we make him, Christ, a liar. Now, what Christian would be foolish enough to go and look up at the heavens to say, Christ, you're a liar? You know you don't have to say it with your mouth. You can say it with your actions. Any Christian, now I would submit to you, most of the people in Christendom today that say this are not Christians. But if a Christian should happen to say that they haven't sinned in the past with present results, they're calling the Son of God a liar. Why did he die? Why has he got an intercessory ministry now to keep us safe? They're calling him a liar. And the concept that belongs to him, the precept that belongs to him, is not in us. Very powerful words. So what we wanted to show here is that every Christian has a sin nature, and you have to recognize that you have a sin nature to overcome it, or to avail yourself of the divine enabling to overcome it. I liken it this way, and this isn't original for me, you might have heard it before. If you heard that I want you to think of our country 30 years ago. And you heard that the United States was being attacked, and you all of a sudden just headed off for the Mexican border to fight, and the attack was coming from Canada, you'd be a pretty poor defensive. Actually, that's probably apropos today. You'd be a pretty poor Department of Defense, wouldn't you? You have to know your enemy. And we have to know our greatest enemy is within us. Our greatest enemy is the flesh. Now, what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask you to put your bulletin in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, or a finger, however you do it, whatever your technique is. We're going to be doing some, and also in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. And we're going to put these two things together, and we're going to show some of the reasons, some of the problems with carnality in a Christian. Now, I want to say before I forget that a Christian that is a true Christian, that is carnal, can act as bad or worse than Satan's children. That's in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians. A guy in the 5th chapter who I call Oedipus, infamously called Oedipus. If you know your Greek plays, you know why I call him that. Was doing stuff that even the Greeks wouldn't do. And they were lecherous. So we're going to do some comparison with 1 Corinthians 3, which I presume you're somewhat familiar with Hebrews, the 5th chapter. Verse 1 of the 3rd chapter of 1 Corinthians. I, brethren, would not speak to you as unto emanating things of the Spirit, but as fleshly ones, as unto babes in Christ. Now, he didn't say they're babes who are no longer in Christ. He said they're babes in Christ. So they're still saved, but they've got issues. Let's go back to our metaphor. They were in the 7th grade sucking a bottle. They were inarticulate babblers. Keep your finger here. Go over to the 5th chapter of the book of Hebrews. 5th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we want to look at verse 13. For everyone that uses milk. Now you know why I said they're sucking a bottle, don't you? I got that from Scripture with a modern take on it. Okay, so they're sucking the skin. It's got a hole in it. I don't know how. Come to think of it, how did they do that? I don't know. Never mind. For everyone that uses milk, verse 13 of the 5th chapter of Hebrews, is unskillful in the concept regarding righteousness. For he is a babe, an inarticulate babbler. Now, what I'm going to tell you is true. You can research it, or you can look at it, or you can ask Pastor Orrin. This word is not used of Christians that are newly born Christians. In Corinth, apparently, according, if I read Acts 18th chapter correct, Paul was in Corinth for a year and a half teaching these people. If I understand Hebrews, these people had been Christians for long enough that Paul says if you forsake grace permanently, you're in big trouble. So they knew grace. This word is not a compliment. This word is an insult. And it's not talking about new Christians. It's talking about Christians that we'll see in this context had ought to be doing better. It's a slam at them. It's a slam at them and what they are doing in terms of their Christian life. Now let's go back to the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews, and let's see what the problems of these people who are Christians but are not growing, what their problems are. Verse 17. Let me just say, if I met these guys today, I would have a problem with them, because in verse 17, or verse 11 of the fifth chapter, Paul says, I can't tell you any more about Melchizedek because you don't have the ability to understand it. And I wish they had, because I always wondered, where did Melchizedek come from? Here you have this spotlight on Abraham, and you know how Abraham got there in the family of God, but I have no clue what Melchizedek was doing over here, but he must have been doing something right. And Paul couldn't tell us about it because these guys had grown up spiritually. That was my little personal rant. Verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. So the picture here is, if I told you some truth, some deep truth in this passage, you wouldn't get it. It'd be Greek to you. No, actually, it'd probably be another English to you, because they spoke Greek. They wouldn't hear it. Now, I think of this, and I want to give you another way to think of this. Over in the book of Revelation, the second and third chapters, when he's talking to the churches, in every church he says, if you have an ear, let him hear. And in most cases, they don't have the ear to hear it. This word for ear means to hear with comprehension. It would just sound cool. It would just sound like gibberish to them. So I can't tell you about Melchizedek. So you know I don't like these Hebrews already, right? Because I want to know about Melchizedek. Let's see what else the problem is. Verse 12. For when you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again what be the rudiments or the first principles. Think of it as the ABCs of the little things of God. So not only can you not hear new truth as a carnal Christian, really the only truth that you need is the elementary things that you should have appropriated and lived and understood and experientially known already. This is a picture of spiritual dwarfism. This is a picture of Christians that don't grow. Now, I want you to see, I'm going to make a statement, but I just proved it from Scripture. Carnal Christians cannot learn new truth. They can learn the history of Genesis. Unsaved people can do that. They can learn David's biography, but they can't learn New Testament truth. That's Scripture. So if you're loving a carnal Christian, what is the one truth or promise from God that a carnal Christian needs? 1 John 1:9. And you can't make them do it. The Holy Spirit has to do that. You can't give them the thought. You can support the thought that the Holy Spirit will give them, that he's grieved and he wants that sin confessed, but you can't do it for him. Let's go on. So we have two things. They're dull of hearing, and they ought to be teachers. I want to be careful here. This isn't talking about the gift of teacher. And not all teaching is done verbally. In the 13th chapter, you have two cases where it says that you're to look at a person's lifestyle and you can learn from that. Doesn't use the word learn there, but it says you're supposed to watch how people act. So it's not, they can teach you by their lifestyle. So it's not talking about the gift of teaching or pastor teaching. Where when you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you what be the ABCs again and again of the little things of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not solid food. Again, my analogy was a good one. You're in the seventh grade walking around between classes with a bottle in your mouth, spiritually. Now, let's be careful here. This is all of us at one point, longer for some of us than others, so I'm not talking. But it's kind of nice, and it's more sterile to be talking about a third person out there. But I'm guaranteed, because I got scripture, at some point in our life, this is in some fashion is applied to each of us. That's scripture. Let's go on, verse 13. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the concept regarding righteousness. So, can a carnal Christian teach the spiritual life? Well, be careful. If they learned it before they got carnal, they might have the rudiments or the residual concepts. But they can't teach it by their actions, can they? You can't mimic them, can you? You can't look at their lifestyle, can you? But they can't even know about them or learn about them while they're carnal. So that's the fourth thing. And he is fifth thing. He is a babe. He can't articulate. Now, I'm setting up an image of what we are like when we're carnal. And I've always had this fantasy that when I get to a verse that has two possible interpretations, if I could just go find me a good carnal Christian, I could ask them what their interpretation was and pick the opposite. That's facetious, because they might have learned the right one before they got carnal, so I don't know. But I just do that to drive it home. Carnal Christian will get it wrong every time. Now, let me ask you this. Does that answer why in Christendom there's so many versions of the spiritual life by true Christians? Yeah, because they're just making it up. They're not sticking with Scripture. Why? Because carnality invents that. Carnality basically wants to put you over here all the time. It's called legal. There's a whole bunch of other words that go with that. They want it to be a human strength and their own strength. Now, verse 14 is even a greater indictment of the carnal Christian, but it's going to do it in a positive way. It's going to tell people, it's going to tell you what spiritual Christians can do. And by emphasis in this context, that's the reason we spent all that time on this context, it's saying that a carnal Christian can't do it. This is very important. Verse 14. But strong food, no more Gerbers, filet mignon, ground steak, medium rare, belongs to them that are mature. Now, mature, remember, is a relative thing. So in our thinking, although it's not exactly scripture, but in terms of understanding, those that are growing. Because remember, Paul says that's a process. Until your body's room temperature, you're supposed to be growing. That was for emphasis. But strong food belongs to them that are mature or maturing, even those who by reason of use. Now, skip down towards the end. You see that word exercised? That's comes from it's a gymnastic term. And so this use and this exercise, when you put them together, means that it has to be practiced. Now, I do not know, even the NBA greats in basketball, I do not know any of them that didn't practice first. I don't know any of them that didn't go out and sweat to be able to do those things they can do. That's the picture here. That we're to, it's a process, we're to work at it right, with the divine enabling, and it, we're to get better and better as we do it. But it's not going to come easy. But strong meat belongs to them that are maturing, even those by reason of use have their senses exercised to distinguish. This is the diokrino. It means to distinguish, to discern. How do you discern? Now you have good and evil. It's not talking necessarily about, these are not moral terms. It's talking about what is profitable in the Christian life and what is not fruitful or not profitable. Remember my analogy of the grapes? I want my grapes to bring forth fruit. And a spiritual Christian can do something that a carnal Christian cannot. A spiritual Christian can look at something and can say, yeah, that'll bring forth fruit. And that won't. A carnal Christian, according to this passage, you wouldn't need to go anywhere else, will have the propensity to pick the one that is not profitable and say that'll bring forth fruit. That's Scripture. That's Scripture. Now, if you'll turn to 1 John 27, I want to emphasize something else here. Well, let's start with 1 John 2:20. Now we're going to go over to the divine enabler. We've been talking about the responsibility of the human. Now let's look at the divine enabling. In 1 John 2:20, you have the same word that's translated in the King James, unction, that's translated anointed down in verse 27. And I want to say the word in Greek, not to show you I know it, but I want you to hear it. Chrisma. What does that sound like? It sounds like Christian. Because the word Christian, anointed ones, comes from this word. And this ma ending has to do with the results of an anointing. So let's read it that way. Verse 20. But we have the results of anointing from the Holy One and intellectually know all things. Oh, you mean I'm the Encyclopedia Britannica? No, let's put it, I'm Wikipedia? No, that's not what it's saying. If they knew everything, why was John writing them the letter? What it's saying here is they have the potential to know all the spiritual things that John is writing. But how do we intellectually get the ability to understand the concepts that he's writing here? Who gives it to us? Do we get it on our own because of our own intellect, our own acumen? Who gives it to us according to this verse? The Holy Spirit. So this verse, we would say the Holy Spirit is the divine teacher. Now let's go down to verse 27 and watch me. We're going to retranslate it. There was a woman that used to, in a church, used to read this verse and say, she did two things with it. This is a reason that we should have women pastors. And also, I'm tired of you men telling me what to do because I don't need you to tell me what to do because of a mistranslation. Now watch what it really says. The way we read it. And the previously mentioned anointing. What anointing is that one? Back up in 27. Or back up. So the anointing in verse 27 is referring back to the anointing in verse 20. The results of that anointing you all received at a point in time. So every Christian has this anointing. From him. Now Jesus Christ was the agency. God the Father is the source. This Him is God the Son. It is at ease in you all, and you, I'm doing the you all for the plural, and you all are having no need that a certain one, not that a man, that a certain one should teach you. And what this goes to the heart of the matter of back in 1 Corinthians 3. We don't have time to develop because we're trying to have a conclusion here. But in 1 Corinthians 3, one of the faults that they had at that church, which we like to point at because they make us look better. It's kind of why I watch the Hoarders, because they're much worse than I am. But one of the problems they were having is they were following after men. And they followed after men and put men, what men said, over Scripture. And if one thing I've tried to practice in my life is, don't tell me what Chafer said. Oh, well, you can use it as the ultimate source. Don't tell me what Scofield said as the ultimate source. That's one of the reasons every now and then I point out the errors with Scofield. Don't tell me what Dr. Chafer said as the ultimate source. Tell me what Scripture said. Because I've used all three of them, and over also in the book of 1 Corinthians, he says, all things are yours, and they've all been mine. But I make it my own, and I get it from Scripture. That's what this verse says. It doesn't have to be this personality to tell you the truth. The truth is ultimately coming to the human by whom? The Holy Spirit. The human teacher is just an agent. And I mean it, just an agent. The true teacher is the Holy Spirit. And I can get up here and hammer what the plan of salvation is, and if your ears are dull, you'll never get it. It's the Holy Spirit. You have no need that a certain individual teach you, but contrarywise, His specific anointing, the Holy Spirit's anointing, is teaching you all things, the potential to teach you all things, and it is a quality of truth and is not a lie. And as He, the Holy Spirit, taught you all, is at ease in Him. Now, you see that last little phrase, being at ease in Him? That's a condition here. If we're at ease in the Son, then the Holy Spirit can teach us. You know what at ease means? Feel at ease. It doesn't mean just be there. We're all there. But when we are at ease in the Son, positionally, the Holy Spirit can teach us. That means when we're not at ease in the Son, then He can't teach us. Didn't we just see that over in Hebrews, the 5th chapter? Now, I'm going to use a term. I'm just going to use it to stick at home, and if it offends you, I'll try not to use it again. Really, on an intellectual, spiritual level, when we're carnal, we're retarded. We're not getting it. That used to be a proper clinical term. We're basically mentally stunted when we're carnal. And we, to be taught by the Holy Spirit, have to be at ease in the Son. And then the divine teacher can teach us. So really, the only promise that we need to proclaim to a carnal Christian, if we love it, is what you did is a sin. There's the verse that says it's a sin. And here's how you take care of it. 1 John 1:9. And I want to talk about that later. We'll spend more time on that. But when you confess, you just don't say, yeah, I sinned, and then go do it again. When you confess, you are accepting the responsibility and consequences for that sin, and you have an attitude that you're calling, when you call it sin, you're naming it sin, and it's repugnant to you at that point, just like it's repugnant to God. You abhor what you did. And if you don't abhor what you did, you're not calling it the same as God. Our Father, we do thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the fact that even though we know we still have a sin nature, and we know that the sin nature without a divine enabling from the Holy Spirit will win every time, we thank You that Your word has given us ample plan to have that sin nature not rule like a king in our life. And we thank You for it. Amen.